personal and professional lives. We bless you, we thank you, and commit our ways to you. Amen. So this portion is a double portion, as I mentioned. Bahar, which is on the mount, and the mountain that is being referred to is Mount Sinai. And the Chukotai means my decrees. These are the last two portions of the book of Leviticus, and just because of the cycle of the year, the holidays, on what days the holidays fall, we often encounter double portions like this one. We last had one a couple of weeks ago, but the essay on this particular portion, this is from Bechukotai, is Terms of Termination. So the passage that this essay is based on, we'll let Joseph and Susanna connect. Hello, Susanna. Hello, Joseph. We're just getting started. We're reading the passage from Leviticus 26. I will give peace in the land, and you will sleep without fear. And I will terminate the hishtabati, evil beasts from the land, and the sword shall not pass through your land. It's a quote from Leviticus 26:6. Now, I want you to listen carefully to these words and think, if you will, if whether or not these words are fulfilled literally or figuratively. Okay? Just an idea. I will give peace in the land, and you will sleep without fear. I will terminate evil beasts from the land. And, of course, the word terminate is the word that we want to spend a little time looking at this afternoon. The precise meaning of the Hebrew word, the hishbati, rendered here as I will terminate, is debated by the sages. According to Rabbi Judah, the term implies the utter cessation of a thing's existence. So these two opinions, one by Rabbi Judah, and there's a footnote with regard to Rabbi Judah and Shimon bar Yochai. Thus, Rabbi Judah understands the divine promise to terminate evil beasts from the land to mean that in the harmonious world of Moshiach, all destructive creatures and forces will be removed from the world. Rabbi Simeon disagrees. In his opinion, the root, and this is the root of the word hishbati, the root is Shin Beit Tav, S-H-B-N-T in English. It implies only the termination of a thing's particular characteristics. In this case, the destructive nature of the evil beasts, and not the destruction of the evil beasts per se, but the destruction of their nature, their evil or predatory nature. It is this feature of their being that God will eliminate while they continue to exist in their new harmless and gainful cast. And this is a comment that is mentioned in one of the Midrashim on the book of Leviticus. This is the root of several other debates between Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Simeon or Shimon. For example, regarding the mitzvah to destroy all leaven, chametz, in one's possession on the day before Passover, Rabbi Judah rules that the destruction of leaven can be achieved only by burning. His colleagues, however, are of the opinion that one can also pulverize it and cast it to the wind or throw it into the sea. This from a tractate on Passover in the Talmud. Here, too, the issue is the definition of the root Shin Beit Tav, which the Torah employs in commanding us that on the first day you shall terminate toss me to leaven from your homes. Rabbi Judah understands this as a commandment to utterly destroy chametz, whereas Rabbi Simeon and the other sages hold that as long as the edibility and profitability of leaven, that is, those aspects of its being that pertain to its prohibition on Passover, have been eliminated, one has met the requirements of Tashbitu. So, this, of course, is a very important debate. And by the way, it still has relevance today, because people sometimes, for example, ask me if, when they take a dietary supplement, whether or not it has to be kosher. And, of course, there are a couple of opinions. One opinion is yes. All of the ingredients in a dietary supplement need to be kosher in order for you to take that dietary supplement. But there is another opinion which says that if the ingredient in a dietary supplement has been processed in such a way or to such an extent that it can no longer be recognized as coming from whatever animal or shellfish, for example, that it might have been taken from, that it's permitted, right? In other words, if you take calcium, and you take calcium that comes from, the shell of a non-kosher animal, in some cases that ingredient is regarded as kosher because it no longer resembles or no longer has the characteristics of that shellfish, right? So this debate, these issues are still being discussed today, and people determine if whether or not they can or cannot do a particular thing based upon the ongoing nature of this discussion. Another example is a dispute between Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Simeon regarding the mitzvah to cease work on Shabbat, which likewise hinges on the meaning of the root shin, beit, tav. There are 39 melachot, or categories of work, that are forbidden on Shabbat, embracing practically every creative and constructive human action. However, in order for an act to be considered a full-fledged transgression of the prohibition to work on Shabbat, it must be a conscious work, melachet machshevet, in which the creative result is the intended outcome of one's deed. A case in point. The first of the 39 work categories is plowing, which includes all forms of digging and landscaping. Nevertheless, if a person drags a chair across their lawn on Shabbat, thereby cutting a groove in the earth, they are absolved from penalty, since the work in question is unintentional. And it is permissible for a person to move a chair on Shabbat as long as it's not moved across the street or outside the boundaries of their own property, right? So you could move something in your home or on your own property and it's not a problem. But if you were to move a lawn chair in this method, you would carve a groove in the earth, which might technically be considered plowing. But it is permissible, but is it permissible to perform an unintentional work? This is the point of contention between Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Simeon. According to Rabbi Judah, such a deed falls under the category of absolved but forbidden, while only conscious work carries a penalty. It is still forbidden to do something that might result in a creative deed, albeit a deed that does not meet the full criteria of work. Right? When you drag a lawn chair, from one point in your yard to another point, and you make a, make a, an edge or a cutting in your yard. The cutting is not intentional. Moving the lawn chair is what you're doing. You're not trying to plow something. It is not your intention to plow something. It's a result of the moving of the chair. Rabbi Simeon, however, is of the opinion that a person may go ahead and drag that chair, even if they know their doing so may carve a groove in the earth. If the Torah defines work as an action that is consciously creative, only such work is forbidden to us on Shabbat. Once again, their debate centers on the definition of Shin Beit Tav. 6 days a week you shall work, commands the Torah, and on the seventh day you shall desist. The Hebrew word for you shall desist, tishbot, commonly translated you shall rest, is another form of the root Shin Beit Tav, as indeed, as you can probably tell, is the word Shabbat. But to what extent is the Torah telling us to terminate work on Shabbat? According to Rabbi Judah, Tishbot implies the utter cessation of a thing's existence. No trace of work is to be enacted on Shabbat. Not even the pseudo-work of unintended work. According to Rabbi Simeon, however, as long as the defining characteristic of work, its conscious creativity has been eliminated, the tishbot of Shabbat has been realized in full, even if the body of the work remains. After citing Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Simeon's differing interpretations of the verse, I will terminate evil beasts from the land, the Mishnah quotes the prophet Isaiah in support of Rabbi Simeon's view. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. An infant will play on the cobra's hole, and a child will reach in to the viper's nest. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. This is a quote from Isaiah 11, a quote I'm sure you are familiar with. But accordingly, the messianic ideal is not a world in which everything with a negative trait or potential disappears, but one in which the negative traits and potentials are eliminated and the energies that sustain them redirected to positive and godly ends, right? So, think about the statement that we read in the beginning. I will give peace in the land and you will sleep without fear, and I will terminate the Hishtabati, evil beasts, from the land. But if you read the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, evil beasts are not terminated from the land. Their predatory nature is terminated, right? So that's a big difference in the way we understand what is actually going on, and sets up this debate that has been going on now for centuries regarding what it is and is not permissible to do on Shabbat, what we are or are not permitted to eat with regard to the dietary laws, and it involves a whole host of other things as well. Rabbi Simeon's interpretation of the verse is also consistent with the time context in which it is read and studied as part of the annual Torah reading cycle. The Torah section of Bechukotai, which includes the divine promise to terminate evil beasts from the land in its opening verses, is read in the closing days of the Sefirah count, the seven-week process of self-refinement that leads from our annual re-experience of the Exodus on Passover to our receiving of the Torah on Shavuot. The objective of the Sefirah process can be seen in the difference in our attitude towards leaven on these two festivals. On Passover, chametz is utterly rejected. We are forbidden to eat it, derive benefit from it in any way, or even keep it in our possession. There is even a special mitzvah to destroy all leaven that is in our possession on the eve of the festival, as noted above. On Shavuot, however, not only is leaven permitted, but the Torah even commands that two loaves of leavened bread should be offered on the altar in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, something that is strictly forbidden in the temple, not only on Passover, but all year round. Leaven, whose primary feature is that it rises and inflates itself, represents the root of all evil in the heart of man, arrogance and pride. But the Sefirah count is the process by which we sublimate the 49 adverse derivatives of pride until we reach the point that it is divested of its negativity and can be included in the godly environment of the Holy Temple. The environment that constituted a taste of a future world that will be holy Shabbat and tranquility for life everlasting, right? So the millennium is characterized by a time that is holy Shabbat and tranquility. Every man will sit beneath his vine and fig tree. The predatory nature of animals, of birds, of fish will be eliminated, right? So there will not be a single occurrence during the entire 1,000 years reign of the Messiah, for example, where a wolf kills a lamb or a shark bites a human swimming at the shore. All of those things are eliminated in the coming of the Messiah. By the work, there is a note that discusses some of these details, but we're going to move on to our discussion. I trust you to take a look at some of these things later, including the description of Rabbi Judah, who was the one ultimately responsible for the writing down of the Mishnah, and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who is often cited as being the author of the Zohar, the first of the mystical writings of Judaism. At any rate, we're going to turn to number one. The precise meaning of the Hebrew word v'hish bati, rendered here as I will terminate, is debated by the sages. According to Rabbi Judah, the term implies the utter cessation of a thing's existence. Thus, Rabbi Judah understands the divine promise to terminate evil beasts from the land to mean that in the harmonious world of Moshiach, this is an Ashkenazi pronunciation, all destructive creatures and forces will be removed from the world. Rabbi Shimon disagrees. In his opinion, the root Shin Beit Tav implies only the termination of a thing's particular characteristics, in this case, the destructive nature of evil beasts. It is this feature of their being that God will eliminate while they continue to exist in their new harmless and gainful caste. Okay, so I ask a question here. Does this argument in any way apply to the idea of Gehenna and the destruction of the wicked? Now, I have been struggling with Gehenna and what takes place there, and the fact that it is characterized as a place where this goes on eternally for as long as I have been a believer, right? So well past the 50-year mark. And I'm aware of the various passages in the scripture that describe Gehenna. And frankly, for me, that's a part of the problem. In other words, the description of Gehenna in the scriptures doesn't help me solve this dilemma or or understand it more clearly, it just makes things a bit more confusing. So, Gehenna is one of the issues that has been kind of filed away in my mind and marked for more information or for further insight, right? So, this essay today has kind of provoked me to, you know, to consider Gehenna perhaps in a different way. One of the first passages in which we are introduced to the concept or the idea of Gehenna comes in Daniel chapter 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And by the way, they're not asleep in the dust. A person is dead. The reason why it's described this way is because that's what it looks like they are doing. When you lay a body into a tomb, they are lifeless. It looks like they are sleeping, right? Some to everlasting life, but their soul, their spirit, continues to live on. Just the body is rendered inactive, but the soul and the spirit, they descend to Sheol, in Hebrew, the place of the grave. There is a section in Sheol for the wicked dead, and there is a section in Sheol for the righteous dead. So, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. They'll be resurrected from the dead. Some will be resurrected, notice, to everlasting life, eternal life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, statements like this, they seem to be a pretty straightforward indication of what happens, you know, when the Messiah returns or at the end of days, to both the righteous and the wicked. And this seems to be emphasized by something that Yeshua says in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And the Greek word here, or the Hebrew equivalent, is Gehenna. Okay? The concept or the term Gehenna comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Tophet in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Guy Ben-Hinnom is the Hebrew for the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which has been transformed through translation and other languages into Gehenna. Right? So Gehenna, the term, comes from this term, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, where people used to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. This is something that they did in the worship of Molech and other gods that required human sacrifice. Something, God says, that I did not command. Neither did it enter my mind, or heart would be a better translation. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Tophet or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. So this does not mean that it won't be called Tophet or Gehenna, yeah, but it will be known.
Are you what now?
It will be known as the Valley of Slaughter, because that's what's going to take place there. Then the carcass of this people will be, the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds and the beasts, and there will be no one to frighten them away, right? So, what we learn from this passage in Jeremiah and others that are similar to it, is that Gehenna was a place, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where innocent children were offered to false gods and burned alive, and where the carcasses of dead animals were burned, and the trash from the city, the garbage from the city that was collected, was taken into the valley of Tophet, or the valley of the sons of Ben-Hinnom, and burned as well. So, it becomes a metaphor for Gehenna because it is always a place, and was always a place for 500 years by the time Yeshua came, where refuse from the city was burned. So there was always something burning and smoldering in Gehenna, or in the valley of Tophet, or the valley of slaughter, right? But the point is that it was something that Yeshua could point to, you know, from the city wall, and people could look down upon the valley of Tophet and see what it was that he was referring to. Hell, if you look at number two, is the place of the future punishment called Gehenna. Originally, the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, it's on the southwest side of the walled city of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fit symbol of the wicked and their future discussion. But the popular notion that Satan rules over the underworld comes from Dante's The Divine Comedy, which is an epic poem and not the Bible. The Divine Comedy is a narrative poem describing Dante's imaginary journey. Midway on his journey through life, Dante realizes he has taken the wrong path. The Roman poet Virgil searches for the lost Dante at the request of Beatrice. He finds Dante in the woods on the evening of Good Friday in the year 1300, and serves as a guide as Dante begins his religious pilgrimage to find God. The Divine Comedy is made up of three parts, corresponding with Dante's three journeys: Inferno, or Hell, Purgatorio, or Purgatory, and Paradiso, or Paradise, right? So, Inferno, Purgatorio, Hell, Purgatory, and Paradise, these are a part of this Divine Comedy, right? Obviously, Paradise is a place mentioned in the Scriptures. It's a place where Adam and Eve were placed, the Garden of Eden, and Paradise is also a term that's associated with the part of Sheol where the righteous dead are incarcerated until the coming of the Messiah. So it is called Sheol in the Bible, and in the rabbinic literature it is called Abraham's bosom and paradise. But back to Dante's Inferno, each part consists of a prologue and approximately 33 cantos, sections or parts. Since the narrative poem is in an exalted form with a hero as its subject, it is often referred to as an epic poem. Dante and Virgil enter the wide gates of hell and descend through the nine circles of hell. In each circle, they see sinners being punished for their sins on earth, and Dante sees the torture as divine justice. In other words, the people who are being tortured in hell, according to Dante's Inferno, are essentially getting what they deserve, right? So, it is not as if there is a good deal of compassion for them because they're getting what they deserve. Look at this passage in Luke 16. The time when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This is Abraham's side in Sheol. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. And the Greek word here is Hades, which is the abode of the dead in Greek thought. But the Hebrew is Sheol, where he was in torment. So he was in torment in the place in Sheol, where the wicked dead go, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, there are many people who think that this is a parable. I do not think that this is a parable. There is no other parable recorded in the Gospels or in the rabbinic literature, either that I can think of, that includes the kind of detail that is associated with this particular story and the names of people connected to the story, in this case, Lazarus. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me," and said to Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony, notice, in this fire. So, Hades, or Pluto, is the god of the lower regions in Greek mythology. Orcus, the netherworld. The realm of the dead, later use of this word, the grave, death, and hell. Okay, but let's move on to James. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. Among the parts of the body, it corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by Gehenna. So Gehenna apparently has some effect on us. So does that mean that our awareness of Gehenna has an effect on us, or does the place itself somehow have an effect on us? James makes the comment that it corrupts the whole person. The tongue corrupts the whole person. Our speech, obviously, sets the whole course of a wicked person's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell, by Gehenna. What's interesting is the contrast mentioned in 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, in this case the Greek word is tataro, putting them into gloomy darkness to be held for judgment, right? Tartaro is the name of the subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deed. It answers to Gehenna of the Jews, right? And, of course, the translation of Peter's letter is based upon the Greek text, so when Peter was thinking or writing, he would have said Gehenna, but when it was translated to Greek, it was changed into Tartaro. At any rate, it answers to Gehenna of the Jews, to thrust down to Tartarus, to hold captive in Tartarus, is the expression that is used in Greek. So, Peter describes this place as gloomy and dark, right? But in some of the previous passages that we looked at, it's described as being associated with fire. Now, all of you have probably had fires. You go to a campground and you light a fire, a bonfire on the beach, right? I mean, it's quite common for us to do that, but you have probably done that because, well, for a few reasons. Number one, the fire provides light. Number two, the fire provides warmth, right? Now, obviously, a fire can provide too much warmth or too much heat, depending upon how big it is and how close you are to it, right? So you can be burned by fire. The same thing happens if you spend a day out in the sun without putting on sunblock. You can get sunburned, right? So fire has the ability to burn, but it also has the ability to generate light. But Peter describes this as a place of outer darkness, right? Gloomy, like it's like a gloomy dungeon in which there is no light. And what's interesting is that this is the way Yeshua describes it in Matthew 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked him, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So this concept or idea of being thrown into the outer darkness is similar to what Peter describes in Peter's second letter, but different. What is described, for example, in Luke 16 or in the passage we read earlier from Matthew 5, right? So what is it? Is it a place which is characterized by burning, by fire, by torment, or is it a place which is characterized by darkness, by gloominess, by aloneness? In Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, that is the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So this is a question based upon our essay that I would love for us to discuss. It's not necessary that we do so, but this has always been a subject which I have wrestled with. Is Gehenna a place where the wicked suffer eternally, or a place where their wicked nature is purged or removed permanently? Right? And I think that the argument that we evaluated in the essay is a kind of a fitting argument to apply to Gehenna and what actually takes place there. Otherwise, what actually takes place there is that the wicked are condemned to a death which involves their eternal torment forever without time, right? It is something which is, frankly, difficult to come to terms with given what we know to be true about God's gracious and loving and compassionate character. At any rate, let's talk about something else before our discussion time. There are 39 melachot, or categories of work, that are forbidden on Shabbat, and embracing practically every creative and constructive human action. In the following list, you see work which is specifically prohibited in the Tanakh, in the Jewish Bible. It prohibits lighting a fire, baking and cooking, gathering wood, moving out of a prescribed area, but not moving within a prescribed area, plowing and harvesting, carrying a load which would be outside of your prescribed area, engaging in business and buying and selling. But there is also work defined on the basis of everything that was done in connection with the building or the construction of the tabernacle. Because after the instructions for the tabernacle is given and all of the details associated with it are provided, the Lord reaffirms to Moses and to the people of Israel the concept of Shabbat. In other words, the tabernacle could not be worked on Shabbat. So work prohibited in the building of the tabernacle based upon the classification system of the rabbis includes these things. And it's a lengthy list. It has 40 sections or parts, right? But the rabbis based their classification on the fact that the Sabbath commandment was repeated to Moses immediately after he was given instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and that the construction of the tabernacle was forbidden on Shabbat. So, if you're interested in that list, you're welcome to peruse it, but we're going to move on to number 3. In order for an act to be considered a full-fledged transgression of the prohibition to work on Shabbat, it must be a conscious work, melchet machshevet, in which the creative result is the intended outcome of one's deed. So there's an interesting passage that applies to this notion or idea in Matthew 12. At that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. It was intended only for the priests to eat in the holy place." So this story comes from 1 Samuel 21. "Or, haven't you read in the Torah what the priests on Shabbat, on Sabbath duty, in the temple, desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? How is it that they desecrate the Sabbath?" If you look at this passage in Numbers 28, you'll discover that there is a third sacrifice offered to the Lord on Shabbat, not just two. So the priests actually work harder on Shabbat than they do on the other days of the week, because they're required to offer an additional sacrifice. But even if they weren't, you would think that because it was the Sabbath, that they wouldn't offer any sacrifices at all. But they do, right? So they are not regarded as violating the Sabbath, even though they offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, because the one takes precedence over the other. "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,'" a quote from Hosea, "you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." When Yeshua is asked to justify allowing his disciples to pluck and eat corn on a Sabbath, he appears to reply with an irrelevant story. If we assume that the Pharisees are complaining about the decision performing labor on a Sabbath, it is irrelevant to answer them with a story about David feeding his men on the bread of the presence, because this story does not relate to performing any labor. Another problem lies in the fact that there are no rabbinic traditions which forbid performing the labor of preparing a handful of food on a Sabbath. And there are specific rulings which permit this amount of labor, though no more, right? So if you are hungry and it happens to be on a Sabbath, you can take an apple off of a tree and eat it. You just can't do anything else with it, right? And you can do that with corn, for example. It just kind of depends. But you are not allowed to, you know, to cook the corn or to cook an apple or to, you know, prepare it in some other way that, you know, that makes it even tastier or even more suitable for eating. But these difficulties are eased in Matthew and Mark, who append other comments by Yeshua, which appear to be more relevant. But this still leaves the problem that Yeshua's first reply appears to ignore the issue at hand. A comparison of some old traditions with rabbinic legal collections indicate that the real issue was not Sabbath labor, but eating untithed food. Tithing could not be performed on a Sabbath, so freshly harvested food still contained the heave offering, which only priests were allowed to eat. If this is the case, the story of David allowing his men to eat food only permitted to priests would be an appropriate and irrefutable reply. Okay, very good. Let's move on to number 4. Leaven, whose primary feature is that it rises and inflates itself, represents the root of all evil in the heart of man, arrogance and pride. So if you look at the various passages in this section, you can see that in Leviticus 2, verses 4 and 11, and in Deuteronomy 16, no yeast is to be burned on the altar. So yeast cannot be connected with any sacrifice or any offering that is being burned on the altar. If you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the fact that in the run-up to Passover, when the issue of getting rid of yeast becomes an important issue for the believing community, for the Jewish and non-Jewish community that's connected to synagogues in the first century, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." Right? So he talks about the sacrifice of Messiah and the way sin is associated with yeast and the fact that in the run-up to Passover, we need to apply this principle of not eating yeast for 7 days to our lives, in the sense that we should think about getting rid of the sin in our lives as well, right? In other words, we're supposed to keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. By the way, in the Gospels, there are various references to the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew, the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod in Mark, and the yeast of the Pharisees in Luke. And it's always defined as hypocrisy. So hypocrisy was something which characterized the lives of some Pharisees that is spoken against very critically and harshly by Yeshua and by the sages as well. At any rate, in Leviticus 23, there is an offering offered to the Lord baked with yeast. Do you see that? Count off 50 days and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. So this is a first fruits offering that is connected to the first fruits offering on the Feast of First Fruits on back in connection with Passover. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th of Nisan and runs for 7 days. And the Feast of First Fruits, when a bare barley grain is offered to the Lord without yeast, it's not prepared, it's not 2 loaves of bread, but bare barley is offered to the Lord on the Feast of First Fruits. That first fruit celebration is the beginning of the counting of the Omer, right? We count the barley grain between the day when the bare barley is offered to the Lord and on the 50th day, Shavuot, when 2 loaves of bread are waved before the Lord. The loaves are made of barley and they are baked with yeast. So these are 2 loaves of bread that are waved before the Lord. These loaves were made to represent the common food of the people and symbolically mark their gratitude to the provider for their sustenance. They were not offered upon the altar, but only waved, and they belonged to the priest. So the priest ate them. But it would be interesting subject with regard to what these two loaves of bread represent as well. Do they represent the people's gratitude to the Lord for their sustenance, or do they symbolize or represent something more? At any rate, that draws to conclusion our study. I'll be interesting to see what we discuss in the aftermath, but at the end of a book, we always say, Chazak, Chazak, V'nit Chazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. So, this is the way we conclude the book of Leviticus, and we'll pick up with the book of Numbers next time. Okay, so, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any discussion or questions or comments about what we've talked about. Anybody?
I'd like to reflect a little bit on a portion of our study today in your reference to Dante's Divine Comedy. The Spanish Inquisition took place in the middle and late portion of the 1400s.
1492.
Yeah. Dante lived more than 100 years before that. And the reason why I connect these two is because of Dante's influence, or at least his literature. Not only today, that we still deal with his influence on Christian theology, but the influence just a short time after he published his work. It's mentioned here in the notes that Dante saw the torture of these sinners in his story, the sinners at these different levels of hell in the circles. He sees the torture of these people as divine justice. And it's interesting because during the Inquisition, it was not just about the Catholic Church forcing conversions or confessions to get Jews to convert to Christianity, but it was those who carried out the Inquisition, they were notably torturing. The torture elements, they got very creative, if you will, on how to inflict pain.
Yeah.
And even if there was not a confession that they were actually trying to get or a conversion, but it was fed with this idea from Dante's points of view and his story, that this is divine justice. So those who were inflicting the torture were considered just, righteous. They were, if you will, thought of as doing God's work. And the way to, on one hand, there was this belief that by experiencing the torture, you're purifying your soul. But there was a whole other part to this, that whether or not the individual is purified and made right didn't matter. We're carrying out the wrath and the anger of God. This wasn't particularly new, of course, because some of this was experienced in the Crusades that predates Dante. But it's almost like what Dante writes becomes an affirmation of what had already been done, which then further fuels it and expands on it.
Right.
And I'm going to connect this now to something that about 20 years ago, there was a notable author in the Christian evangelical world that published a book that challenged Christian theology on hell. And this author is well known at that time and still, and he challenged traditional Christian theology on the validity of hell, and he references the Divine Comedy as the major influence to that theological concept. But essentially, part of what he was reaching to was that hell does not exist as Christian theology has stated it. That was essentially what he came down to. Well, there was a big gathering of theologians and believers who wanted to challenge this author, and so they gathered at a big auditorium in Manhattan. And there was a Q&A time, and I was not there, but I got to watch it as a live simulcast on the internet. And there was one notable theologian in the audience that was totally upset and disagreed with what this author had published, and is from a well-known Christian seminary as a leader. And his statement, I've never forgotten his statement, because I remember feeling how bizarre I felt hearing him say this. And his statement was, if there is no hell, in other words, if there's no hell as we have been teaching, we being the evangelical church, if there is no hell, then the death of Jesus on the cross is invalid. And I've always thought that was just a bizarre thing to say. I'd never, in all my life growing up in the church, I just couldn't comprehend anybody. My dad, who was a preacher, I could not conceive that my dad would make such a bizarre statement. But in over the years, I've reflected myself on all of that, and it seems that this idea in Christian evangelical, and it's not just evangelicals, it's a Christian theology held by Protestants and Catholics, of that eternal damnation, eternal punishment by fire for the wicked in hell. And it seems that that is an instrument to scare people. It was at the time that Dante published this. It was in the Inquisition. It was about intentionally instilling fear, panic, torturous kind of fear. And that in itself, if we just take for a moment and set aside the idea or the question, just for a moment, we're setting aside whether or not there's fire and whether or not it's eternal punishment for the wicked. Just setting that aside for a moment, the way the theology has been presented seems to be very opposite of the message of Torah, the Tanakh, the apostolic writings, that is an invitation to walk in God's ways, because he loves you and he cares about you and he wants to heal you. He wants to help you recover. He wants to strengthen you. We just recited a blessing here at the end of the book. Be strong and be strengthened. That's the message of Hashem. And even in the wilderness, and even in the time of Israel's lapse of faith and falling into idolatry, while there was a harshness or a wrath of God that they experienced, it was to bring them back, not to destroy them.
Right.
And it's just, it's bizarre. I don't know another word. It's absolutely bizarre that we would spend so much time over the centuries evaluating honest literature to whether or not it should be canonized and included in a collection of works that we considered inspired. And to think that something like Dante's Divine Comedy has such an influence without being canonized, without the evaluation. It's just, it falls into the psyche of people, because it seems to me that it feeds the beast that resides in people who are more concerned with their agenda than walking in the ways of Hashem.
Amen. Well, I have a couple of comments, if I can, and a question, but the observation regarding Dante's Inferno and its popularity and the extent to which it's been embedded in Christian theology regarding hell and what happens there, for example, the notion that Satan is the one in charge of hell, which is obviously not a biblical idea. Gehenna was created for him and the angels who rebelled against God with him, right? But, I mean, he's incarcerated there just like everyone else. He's not in charge. There aren't levels or anything like that. But the popularity of an epic poem like that and its integration into Christian theology is not new. I mean, this was true in the centuries between the Gospels and the formation of the apostolic canon, right? There were several books that were popular and were so popular that they were included in some leaders' collection of books that were thought to be inspired or authoritative, right? In other words, in the centuries, the second, third, and fourth centuries, we have, these are lists of books that were regarded as being inspired by God, and books that would be included in any future canon of the text. And by the way, some of the books that made it into the canon were books that were excluded from these lists because they were not regarded as inspired or authoritative, right? The book of Hebrews was one. The book of James was one. There were other books too, various letters of Paul. But the point is that there has always, in Christian life, there have always been spurious works, right? They were ultimately not included in the canon, which were regarded as works that many people believe should have been included. The works that I'm referring to, the Gospel of Peter, for example, or the Shepherd of Hermas, there are several others, but frankly, they're anti-Semitic. And it's a good thing that they weren't ultimately included in the canon because they are, it would have made things even worse. As it turns out, I think the connection you made between Dante's Inferno and Dante's notion that the people were justified, that God was justified in tormenting the wicked in the way he did, right? And the fact that the inquisitors, they were regarded by the population of the people in places like Spain and England, they were regarded as doing God's work. And when the Inquisition followed the Jews from Spain to countries in South America, they set up courts of Inquisition in those countries too. Colombia in South America was the first place where the court of Inquisition was established, and they were regarded as doing God's work too. It's kind of remarkable. The question that I was just curious about, in what way does the redefining or redefinition or a fresh understanding of Gehenna, in what way does that nullify the death of Messiah? Did that leader discuss that in any,
Well, essentially,
how does the statement make sense?
Yeah. Again, to me, it doesn't make sense, but his attempt to justify his statement was that Jesus' death on the cross was, while many would say, was for my salvation, for our salvation, this person, this theologian, was representing that the major purpose of Yeshua's death on the cross was to provide a way of escape from that hell, from that
punishment. Interesting.
And if there is no hell, well then, what was he trying to help us escape from?
Right.
Essentially his question. Which, even if I was embracing Christian theology, I don't think that the idea of Yeshua's crucifixion was about escaping something, but rather a means of entering into a relationship, entering into what the writer of Hebrews calls the Lord's rest.
Right.
It's about entrance, not escaping. And I think that's reflected in Yeshua's words to one of the thieves when he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Right.
So that's about entering. That's not about escaping. And I think that's really why I felt this statement that was being made and was greatly applauded, by the way, by the audience, the others who were sitting there. They were applauding this theologian's argument with the author. And so, in other words, this was not only believable, acceptable, but it was familiar to others in the audience that had come to make their case against this author's work. And it's like it's a deeply held conviction.
Right.
And, you know, I was raised that deeply held convictions was something you respected in another person. Well, what if the conviction is to kill Jews?
Right.
It may be a conviction, and it may be deeply held, but that doesn't make it righteous.
Yeah.
Just like the Inquisitors had this deeply held idea that if I inflict pain on you, if I am even creative in how I inflict pain on you, I am pleasing God.
Right.
There's some kind of narcissistic, bizarre glory that an inquisitor experiences because I get to inflict pain on another human being. This is the behavior of Hamas. This is the behavior of Hezbollah.
Right.
The Houthis. This is the behavior of evil, not righteous. God doesn't behave like this.
Right. And it also flies in the face of what John says about the coming of Messiah in chapter 3, that when Yeshua came, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it.
It is just amazing, and I don't mean that in a positive way. It's amazing because it's just so inconceivable that such an idea would take hold.
Yeah.
And at the time that Dante publishes his work, the average person does not have the education to read.
No.
So it's the elite. It's the religious leaders and the elite that have the ability to read this literature and then interpret it, apply it, and represent it.
Yeah.
And so, again, flocks and flocks and flocks of humanity is being led to the slaughter.
Yeah. By the way, it is not uncommon in the preaching of many Christian circles for that to be a pastor's approach in attempting to draw people to faith in Messiah. You know, you either embrace Yeshua as the Messiah or you're going to hell.
Yes.
You know, and
or if you were in a Pentecostal congregation, you either speak in tongues or you go to hell.
Right.
And that's the culture Melody and I both grew up in.
Right.
And that's the reason. I mean, there's like an emergency, this sense of urgency and emergency that if somebody's dying, we got to get to them before they take their last breath and make sure they pray the right prayer or they're going to go to hell.
Right.
And I have friends today who have lost family members and parents and other folks that they care about, and they are in doubt where they're at.
Right.
Because they did not witness their family member, their loved one, praying the prayer.
Right.
It's so disconcerting. It's so not what I believe the Lord has intended for us. Am I wrong?
No, I agree. Frankly, I'm glad you said it instead of me having to say it. But the fact is that I have been kind of astonished my whole life at the attitude on the part of Christians who imagine that their presentation of the gospel to a non-believer is what ultimately determines if whether or not this person is or isn't saved. Right? In other words, I share the gospel with you. If you reject it, you're going to hell. And you're going to hell on the basis of your rejection of my presentation of the gospel, of the truth. And it's like, it's always astonished me that anyone can imagine that to be the case, given.
I imagine that Pharaoh and his army pursuing the Jews who had left Egypt under Moses' leadership, I imagine that among them were the worst of the abusers, the worst of the torturers. It was an army of evil. And they all died. They all died in the Red Sea. And when Israel goes to celebrate and rejoice over that, they're stopped. They're cautioned. Stop it. Don't celebrate. Because these were created in my image like you.
Yeah.
They bear my likeness like you. I think that informs us, if we let it, that maybe Rabbi Simeon is right. That in hell, it's not the individual that's burned up. It's their evil inclination that's burned up.
Yeah. Well, to my knowledge, they don't discuss the subject of Gehenna, but I thought that the argument played into what we've been taught about Gehenna, or what Christians have been taught about Gehenna, or the lake of fire. What is stated specifically in Christian theology. You know, it's an issue. I mean, coercing people to embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, just isn't the biblical way of, encouraging someone into a relationship with God or encouraging them to walk with God. I mean, it seems like so antithetical to the way it's supposed to work.
There's a prophecy that says that in the latter days, that those who were enemies of Israel, 10 will come and take a Jew by the arm, the hand, and say, "Let us go up to the temple and worship the Lord."
To latch onto their tzitzit.
Yes. So the prophecy is that we will witness a transformation of individuals who were trying to kill Israel, who hated Israel, being transformed, and now wants to stand in the house of the Lord, the house of prayer for all nations, and let us worship together.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm more inclined to, you know, to think about it in those terms too, right? But thank you, Roderick. I appreciate it. Any other?
I'll step aside. Let some others jump in here.
No problem. Anybody else have something to add to this conversation, or I suppose a new one? Let me check the chats real quick. By the way, involving based upon the discussion we had earlier about ingredients in nutritional supplements, whether or not the individual ingredients need to be kosher in order for them to be included in a kosher supplement. Solgar, according to Beth Ann, is a good brand for kosher supplements, so they would use kosher ingredients in the making of their supplements. From Rivka, Ediv Rav, this is the term for the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Israel, an enemy within, very religious outwardly, no scripture, yet is an enemy within, cunning and crafty, responsible for the golden calf and the yeast, or that element of wickedness in the community. So thank you, Beth Ann. Thank you, Rivka. From Susanna, so does hell exist now, and do people go there now, or Sheol? The wicked go to Sheol. The righteous go to be with God. This portion discusses slavery. Can you briefly explain the Torah's guidelines for slavery and where foreigners who were slaves allowed their freedom at the Jubilee, as were the Hebrews? I believe there remain some points of disagreement on the Torah's view of slavery today. I'm inclined to not believe the history of slavery in America was not in line with Torah. Well, the Torah's view of slavery, just to answer this as briefly as I can, slavery is something that existed in biblical times. It was common in all ancient cultures. In Israel, slavery is a bit of a misnomer when it's applied to Jews being sold into slavery. Now, Jews, of course, were sold into slavery in Rome or in ancient Greece or in other ancient cultures, but with regard to slaves in Israel, the Jewish members of society were not sold as slaves, they were sold as bondservants. In other words, they were sometimes sold to satisfy a debt, but what essentially takes place is that their labor is sold. They are regarded or required to serve the person that they owe money to for as long a period of time as it is required for that debt to be satisfied or resolved, except that that in the Jewish system, every 7 years, the debts are canceled, right? So even if a servant's, a bond servant's, time of service, right, even if it's not, doesn't satisfy the debt within that period of time, that when the year of, that when the seventh year occurs, then the debt is canceled, and in the year of Jubilee, in the 50th year, all debts are canceled, land is returned to its original tribal members, so things like that occur too, which is also different than that which occurs in other ancient cultures. With regard to Gentiles, Gentiles can be sold as slaves into Jewish culture, but they are treated differently too. Slaves were regarded as people. They could not be abused. If a slave was abused physically, abused, for example, they would immediately be released. So a person who owned a slave, whether it was a Gentile slave that had been the only time a Gentile would have been enslaved would be because of a conflict that Israel was engaged with an enemy. And when Israel won, there would have been people left alive. So rather than just abandon those people to their own devices, Israel absorbed them, right? That's what took place biblically. So they would have come into the community and eventually would have been absorbed by the community. Of course, it would have been possible at some point for them to have, to have satisfied a master's demands, and they may have been released. But during whatever time they were enslaved, they were not property and could not be treated as property. They had to be treated as people with rights. Right, so that's what distinguishes the Torah with regard to slavery from all other cultures regarding slavery. So the kind of slavery that took place in the United States was certainly not a type of slavery in which the rights of the slaves were protected, because they had no rights. They were chattel. They were property, not people. And, so the Torah would object to the kind of slavery that took place, in the United States before it was abolished. So, Suzanne, I hope that answers the question. Also from Shelley, from Rivka, hell in heaven is here on earth. The Olam Haba is the Olam Haba is the next life, where there will be no more suffering and sorrow. The wicked cease to exist. So that happens to be a view of some as well, that we experience in some way heaven and hell here on earth. The Olam Haba, it ends with an H, not a D. Chabah, C-H-A-B-A-H, the Olam Chabah, the coming world, the world to come, is the next life. But heaven is the place where God dwells, and hell, Gehenna, is the place where the wicked, that's where they dwell. But that's one of the things that this discussion was intended to at least address a little bit. In the Olam Haba, there is no more suffering or sorrow, right? Which raises the question regarding Gehenna, the lake of fire, which is also eternal too. Based upon Shimon Bar Yochai's argument regarding Shabbat, or the termination of something, I think that the two possibilities are either that the wicked, they cease to exist, or the wicked exist in a dimension that is apart from God, right? So it's a place where they are completely alone and not in connection with anyone else. Or their evil is terminated and they live, right? In other words, their evil is terminated in a process that is obviously not explained in the scriptures either. Just like the lion and the viper in the book of Isaiah, right? The scripture doesn't explain how their predatory nature is terminated. It just describes the fact that they are no longer predatory animals in the way they were before the coming of Messiah, right? So this is something that we would have to, speculate regarding as well. From Joseph, Shabbat Shalom to all I have to go. Thank you, Bob. Very good. Joseph, good to see you. From Rivka. Catholicism and the Inquisition, did it to the Native American Indians as well. And it continues to exist to this day. The Deep South went to picnics with their families for lynchings. The cruelty still exists, and we must stop it, right? I was going to mention in my comments about slavery that there is still a good deal of slavery in the world today. Slavery in the sense that we typically think about it, right? But also sex trafficking is a form of slavery as well. So these are things which the Torah would specifically prohibit. Very good. Thank you, Rivka. I agree. The cruelty still exists. It's frankly difficult to imagine that kind of cruelty taking place and thinking that people imagine or imagining that people think they are justified in doing it, right? That's even more remarkable. Thank you, Rivka. Also from Beth Ann, I don't know if it is still, but Divine Comedy was required reading in the senior year. That's what I remember as well. It was required reading in high school English classes. Also from Rivka, probably the current definition for slavery today is, human trafficking. Right, but slavery still exists. I mean, the kind of slavery that has existed perennially still exists in some countries. From Susanna, would Rabbi Simeon's view of hell, he doesn't express a view of hell, as I mentioned, with regard to Roderick's comments. I applied the argument between Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Simeon, their argument regarding Shabbat and what it is or is not okay to do on Shabbat, to the concept or the idea of hell, right? Rabbi Judah would have argued that no, hell is a place where the wicked are terminated. Right, and Rabbi Simeon would have said, "Hell is the place where their evil inclination is terminated. Their evil, their wickedness is terminated." Right. So, but they never had an argument about hell. It's something that it's an argument that I applied to the concept of Gehenna, so that we could discuss what has been, the way Christians understand hell and the implications of it regarding the nature of God and the work of Messiah, too, for that matter. Would Rabbi, if one's wickedness be similar to that of Catholicism's purgatory and purification, see, he didn't address it, so, the view of purgatory and purification in Catholic theology comes from Dante's Inferno, not from the Bible. Right. So it's not a biblical idea. The idea of purgatory. I know there are people who in Jewish circles who believe in a purgatory. There are some in Jewish circles who believe in reincarnation as well. I mean, these views are held by some, but their views are based upon an interpretation of biblical passages, not based upon Dante's Inferno, right? But Dante's Inferno, as Roderick mentioned earlier has been integrated into what Christians believe regarding heaven, hell, purgatory, and punishment, right? So it's an epic poem. It's not the Bible, but it's been integrated into what Christians believe is biblical theology, right? But that does not happen to be the case. And by the way, that's true for many things that Christians believe about the Bible. Very good. Any other comments before we go?
So, Rabbi, a couple of things.
Yeah.
First question would be raised, so what does Torah teach regarding hell? And what do people who practice Judaism or Jews believe about hell?
Yeah. I am hard-pressed to think of a passage in the Torah that speaks of it. The Torah does address sin, and it does address the consequences of sinful behavior. So there are punishments, or there are things done to people who engage in wicked behavior. Are consequences, there are punishments, but as Roderick mentioned also, the punishments, whether meted out to an individual or to a group, are disciplinary in nature, they're corrective. The only exception to that I can think of is a capital crime. Someone who, for example, commits premeditated murder, and it must be premeditated murder, and it must be witnessed by people. A person could not be put to death on the basis of their own confession or their own testimony against themselves, right? I mean, that was not regarded as legitimate. So in order for someone to be executed for committing a capital crime, the crime had to be characterized by certain attributes, right? So when someone is executed for committing a capital crime, I mean, that execution isn't disciplinary. It's a punishment. But it's designed to facilitate the well-being of the community. In other words, you know, committing premeditated murder is not a good idea, because this is what happens to people who commit premeditated murder in a way that is witnessed by others and is actionable, right? So, but apart from that, the animals who die as a result of our sin, you know, they are executed as well, in the same way that a convicted criminal might be executed, but it's only for the most egregious kinds of sins or wicked or rebellious behavior. Throughout the scriptures, discipline is regarded as restorative or constructive. I mean, it probably didn't feel like that at the time, and discipline doesn't feel like that to us on the occasions when we've been disciplined too, but the objective of correction in the scripture is the restoration of a person's relationship with others or their relationship with God. I started with that passage from Daniel because I think that's one of the, and Daniel was written quite late, you know, in terms of the overall. I mean, Daniel, you know, lived in the 6th century before the Common Era, right? So he lived like 1,000 years after the time of Moses. So there are other passages that speak of the resurrection of the dead, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, but I can't think of a passage that that puts it as bluntly, as does Daniel, that the righteous are resurrected to everlasting life, and the wicked are resurrected to everlasting condemnation. But in that story in Matthew 25 of the, the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep and the goats, that's what happens to the goats. They're consigned to everlasting condemnation. That's what makes this issue so kind of difficult to kind of try to come to terms with. You know, because in the Bible we don't find, I can't think of a single occasion when, like when Paul preaches to those who have gathered on the Temple Mount, or when Paul is preaching in a synagogue. I mean, even when Paul is preaching in Athens in the marketplace to Gentiles, you know, it doesn't strike me that the message is, I mean, people are encouraged to repent of their wickedness, their evil, right? But embrace Yeshua as the Messiah right now or you're going to hell. You know, I can't think of an occasion when words like that are expressed, right? Where people are coerced into a relationship with God. I mean, basically, salvation is a gift that we are encouraged to receive, right? It's not, you better take this gift and respond properly, or I'm going to kick you to the curb forever. Right, that just doesn't seem like a biblical approach to evangelism to me.
Right, and Rabbi, the other thing was the place of out of darkness. Could it be that the fire? Could it be that the burning could be, instead of actual flame, it could be coals? Because, like, when a fire dies down and those coals are still burning, they're actually, temperature-wise, they're probably hotter than when the flames were burning.
Yeah, that's true. That's a great observation. But even when coals burn, I mean, they emit warmth, and sometimes, I mean, you can see, the glow of some of the embers of the flame, but the characterization as Gehenna being a place of gloominess and outer darkness, it's to me, it's a little like being lost in space, right? I mean, you've probably seen movies where someone is working in space, they're tethered to the space station, but as a result of whatever it is that happens, that tether is broken and they just drift off, right? And they ultimately find themselves abandoned in the gloomy darkness of space that's cold and distant. You know, so that's the kind of, at least that's the kind of sense I get from statements that Peter makes about it, or that Yeshua makes about, a wicked servant being cast into the outer darkness. You know, it's a place where they are alone. They're not with anyone. You know, I've always thought of it as an individual, for example, saying something to the effect of, God, I don't want to be connected to you or dwell with you or be associated with you. Right? So God says, okay, fine. So they are separated from him. But they're separated from everyone else too. Right? There are no parties in hell. I mean, I've heard people make flippant comments regarding going to hell. We'll get a couple of beers together when we're in hell. But that's not the kind of thing that goes on there. You know, nobody will be reminiscing about life in hell with anyone else. I mean, they're all separated from God and separated from each other. Now, you know, the issue is whether or not that separation is indefinite, or if their predatory nature is changed, right? That's kind of the issue, right? So, if these sayings had been written in Greek, it might be easier to come to terms with. Unfortunately, it's not unfortunate, but it's unfortunate that it's Hebrew, because Hebrew is a figurative language. It's a idiomatic language. So in Hebrew, it can be said that the predatory animals will be terminated in the kingdom, or in the millennium, in the kingdom, in the Olam Haba. And it can also be said that the lion, will dwell with, a wolf will lie down with a lion, that a child will put its hand into a viper's lair, and a lion will take a walk with a child, So on the one hand, one passage says that the beasts will be terminated. The other is that there are beasts, but their predatory nature has been terminated, right? So Hebrew gets away with that. Greek doesn't. English doesn't either. These they're regarded as discrepancies. Right, but in Hebrew, they're not discrepancies. In Hebrew, they're just a function of the way the language works. And, it's just, Hebrew is very difficult for Westerners to appreciate, because their worldview is so technical that it doesn't lend itself to the way Hebrew expresses concepts and ideas. Right. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, David. Any other comments?
No, thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Let's see. I see there's a few more chats. From Rivka. This is something in Samuel chapter 11 verse 13, your sins are forgiven, you shall not die. This is something that Nathan says to David when David realizes how wrong he was in arranging for the death of Uriah and taking Bathsheba, his wife, to be his own. No torture, no nothing, just repentance and a contrite heart concerning David and his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. Yeah. Good example. Thank you, Rivka. From Susanna, I heard it said that Yeshua talked more of hell than heaven. Would you agree with this? I would. I would say personally that there is very, very little said in the Bible generally about heaven. Unfortunately, when Yeshua speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, many people assume that he's talking about heaven, but he's not. He's talking about his movement among his disciples. In other words, we refer to certain, the way people are associated together in the pursuit of a common objective. We sometimes refer to them as movements, like the messianic movement, right, or other kinds of movements as well. So, the kingdom of heaven, that statement doesn't have anything to do with heaven. It has to do with the messianic movement that Yeshua generated among his disciples and those who would walk or follow in their footsteps, right? And yet I'm not sure if it's true to suggest that Yeshua talked more about the hell than heaven, because I'm not sure that what Yeshua said, you know, about an individual being cast into outer darkness. See, the problem, again, is the way the language works. And I can give you another example. Another example would be, when Yeshua describes the two paths, the narrow path that few find and the wide path that many find, for example. I mean, it's not uncommon in Christian circles to, you know, for Christians to imagine that they're among the few who are walking the narrow path and who will in death be joined with God. And there are many, the wicked, and that they would characterize the number of the wicked as great. But what Yeshua said should not be taken to put numbers on the few who walk the narrow path or the many who walk the wide path. Frankly, it's not about the few or the many. It's about choosing life. In other words, the stories like that are, people get caught up in a lot of the details of the stories, but it's the emphasis of the story that's important. In other words, the stories are not about the actual number of people who are walking the narrow path and the actual number of people who are walking the wide path. The story is intended to provoke people to evaluate their own relationship with God and to make sure they're walking the narrow path, right? In other words, be among those who have chosen life and not death, right? So these kinds of nuances are very difficult for Westerners, for people who have a Western worldview or a Greek worldview, to appreciate. So thank you, Susanna. I appreciate you bringing that up. Also from Rivka, David in the above verse premeditated Uriah the Hittite's death. Uriah was also one of David's 30 sharpshooters, right, plus the adultery. So, you know, David did plan Uriah's death. Joab is the one who actually saw to it, right? So it's kind of interesting. David hit every mark for the death penalty. The Lord forgave him because he admitted his sins and was contrite of heart, sick to death from what he did. And then she adds, how many of us cover up sins that leads to death that we are unaware of? Something that Rivka brings up here is important in the context of the idea of sin, in Jewish thought, there's a difference between sin with a high hand, shaking your fist in God's faith, and daring him to do something about what you've just done deliberately, intentionally, and willfully, and doing something like what David did in private. Right? So, David's sin is not regarded as sin with a high hand. In other words, when David contemplated the death of Uriah and a way that that might be arranged so he could marry Bathsheba, David's sin was not deliberate, intentional, and willful. Right? David got caught up in his passion for Bathsheba and was led astray in precisely the way James describes it. You know, when we sin, I mean, when we're tempted, we kind of get caught up in a solution to acquire that that which we desire. And it's not something that the Lord wants for us, but it's something that we, you know, we arrange the best way to bring about what it is that we want, right? So it's a process. James likens it to a pregnancy, right? That after a period of time, this, you know, these mental or heartfelt gymnastics lead to sin, the actual violation of a biblical principle in reality, right? So there's definitely a process involved. But I think David is confronted by Nathan and forgiven, as Shelley mentions, or Rivka mentions, because of his, because he admitted his sins, he had a contrite heart, and he was sick. He was sick to death because of what he did, right? He lamented what it is that he did. You see it, his lamentation, you see it in the Psalms, right? Particularly Psalm 51, for example. But it wasn't sin with a high hand. That's the sin in Judaism that warrants the death penalty when that kind of sin is engaged. Because it's done in front of people, right? So it's done without regard for who witnesses it and who doesn't. I mean, David's sin was done in secret. All right, so good. Thank you, Rivka. And then she adds, transparency is the goal with God, ourselves and each other. I agree. Deception in the garden, no more deception. Transparency only. Purity of purpose. All right, that would be... that will characterize our relationships with God and others in the kingdom. Right? No doubt about it. And it's a good thing to aspire to, for sure, in our relationships with others. Very good. Thank you, Rivka. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi?
Yes.
Could you possibly give an example of sin with a high hand, other than it being in public? Like, what could that be?
Yeah, I can give you a biblical example from the book of Numbers. Do you remember when Balak calls Balaam to curse God's people? And And Balaam can't curse God's people. What he ultimately does, however, is just as bad. Basically, what he does is that he says, look, he says to Balak, who is very angry with him because he can't curse God's people, he says, I can't curse God's people. I mean, I can only say or prophesy or predict what God speaks to me, what God tells me to say. And, you know, it's God's intention to bless these people, not to curse them, right? But I can tell you how to bring God's curse upon them. He says, send your women into the camp and have these women entice the men to engage in idolatry. And if they are successful in doing that, then God will punish them, right? And that is what happens. And what people don't always realize is that the sexual activity that people engage in is actually the worship of the god of the Moabites and the Midianites. It's a worship of their fertility deity, right? So, one of the men in the camp of Israel takes a woman, and it's described in the scriptures as being in view of the entire community. He engages in a sexual act, in an act of idolatry, in front of the entire community. And that's the occasion when Pinchas takes his spear and strikes them and kills them both with the same blow. He drives the spear through the man and into the woman, and they are both executed. And Pinchas is rewarded for his zealotry by being given a covenant of an eternal priesthood, right? But that's an example of someone who engages in sin with a high hand, right? Another example, and I agree, Susanna writes, what about Reuben sleeping with his father's concubines, his father's wife, openly? That's another example of sin committed with a high hand. In this case, Reuben, because, sleeping with a woman, it's not a capital crime for a man to sleep with a woman, but this sin is so egregious that Reuben is stripped of his rights of the firstborn son, and they are given to Joseph instead, right? Because Joseph is the wife of Jacob's second wife. So the rights of the firstborn are stripped from Reuben, and they are given to Jacob, right? And, the maidservants that both Leah and Rachel give to Jacob, their sons don't count as far as the rights of the firstborn are concerned, right? It goes to the firstborn of the wife. Leah is the first wife, Rachel is the second wife. So it goes to Joseph. For Melody and Roderick, I hope that answers the question, Susanna, or Beth Ann, that's another good example of sin which is done basically publicly and has a very severe punishment. I mean, the severest of punishments obviously is execution, but there are other severe consequences too that are not redeemable or changeable, like this with Reuben, right? Joseph becomes the one who gets the double portion. And as a consequence, Ephraim and Manasseh are now part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, very good. Thank you. Let's see. For Melody and Roderick, our love to all, we must leave. Shavuot Tov. That was the last one, I guess. Good. Oh, no. I don't know if there's one under that or not, but I think that was the last one. Okay. Yeah, okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Sorry. Not coming across clearly.
I said great study today, Rabbi.
Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Okay.
Very good. Anybody else before we go? Good discussion. I appreciate the comments and the questions and some of the perspectives. It always it's always nice to give thought, particularly to a difficult issue. And it's nice to have some input from others, from peers on these issues. So. Very good. So, anyone else before we go? From Elaine, great discussion and study. Thank you. Thank you, everyone, from Susanna. So, Joseph had to leave, and Melody and Roderick had to leave, and I guess it's time for the rest of us to go, too, huh? Okay. Very good. Baruch Hashem. I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. And always a blessing. It's always a wonderful, wonderful blessing to spend this time together and to, right, and to just talk about things that have an impact on our relationship with God and with each other. So it's always a precious, precious blessing. So thank you. May the Lord,
thank you, Rabbi.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. There's another face. Good to see you, Keith. Always good to see the faces. Thank you. God bless you guys. Bye for
thank
now.
Goodbye, everyone.
Bye-bye. Bye, everyone. Bye for now.
Shabbat shalom.
Amen. Shabbat shalom. Shavua tov.
Recording.